Thank you, Tara. pardon me. If this, as Tara said, if this is your first time here, we are so grateful to have you. If this is your first time, my name is Paul, and I have the honor and privilege and the pleasure of being one of the pastors here on staff at Capitol. If I have not met you, I would love to meet you after the service. I'll be hanging out by the doors before I get to go down and rescue the kids ministry workers from my children. And so before I do that, I would love to hang out with you. If you have been joining us, you know that for the past 7 weeks, we have been journeying through the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah in a series that we have called Everything You Need. And we have seen that God has given Elijah everything he needs when he's been in Israel and when he's been abroad. Everything he has needed when he's been on mountaintops and whenever he's been in valleys. We've seen God give Elijah and his protege Elisha and Israel and even us everything we need to let go of our past so that we can take hold of our future. And as we step into the last message of this series, exploring the last moments of Elijah's life, we are going to see God give Elijah and Elisha and his people and us the one thing that we all always need more than anything: hope. This morning, I don't know about you, but we need some hope. We need some hope in this room, a couple of us anyway. And if that's you, this message is for you. So before we do that, I know we pray a lot around here. We're going to pray again. Bow your hearts with me. Jesus, we come before you, and I just want to pray a simple prayer, and I'm going to rip off a prayer from one of my heroes, the Apostle Paul, that he prayed over the fledgling church in Rome. God, I pray that you, the God of hope, would fill each of us in this place with joy and peace, with your joy, with all peace, as we trust in you, so that we will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, whether we call ourselves disciples of Jesus or if we're here this morning just trying to check out what in the world does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, I pray that your hope would do its transforming work in us right here today. Father, as always, I take a selfish moment and I pause and I just simply ask you to steady my rowdy heart, to bring clarity to my mind, and to anoint these stammering lips of clay to be a good steward of your precious word. In your name we all pray. Amen. So again, if we have not had the chance to have a good one-on-one talk, something you need to know about me is that when I was younger, a very wise person in my life came along and said, "Hey, Polly, here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. You got to find an author, and you got to read everything they've ever written, and you got to absorb every ounce of knowledge and wisdom that you can get from them. Do that, and it's going to save you a lot of headache and hassle." And so I did that. And I chose C.S. Lewis. See, C.S. Lewis is to me what Dallas Willard is to Troy. He quoted him this morning. Whenever Troy is put on the spot, he just goes, Dallas. I do the same thing with C.S. Lewis. In fact, Lewis so shaped my life that I named my son Lewis in his honor. And can we just say on behalf of Troy's three girls, thank the Lord he didn't name any one of them Willard. Although you got to admit, Willard Champ, that's a solid name. I like that name. Anyway, let's move on. Look, my son's namesake has been discipling me from beyond the grave for about 20 years. And when I was young and immature, my favorite books by C.S. Lewis were his collections of philosophical essays like God in the Docks and The World's Last Night. But now that I am a mature man, I'm finally grown up enough and I'm finally wise enough to understand Lewis's most deeply theological and most transformational work. And of course, I'm talking about the Chronicles of Narnia. And go ahead, you're totally welcome to laugh, but I dare you to read those books and see if you can make it through without being blindsided by the hope of God. I dare you. Now look, hear me out. I've got everything Lewis ever wrote. I know Lewis back to front, including my wife gave to me as a wedding present. I've got a first edition of The World's Last Night. Not only that, I have first editions of the three war broadcasts, separate publications that were later compiled and adapted and given to us as what we now call Mere Christianity. I know my Lewis. And I will tell you, Mere Christianity is a masterpiece that you should go home today and start memorizing it. And just to give you a glimpse into my heart, my favorite chapter in that whole dang book is the shortest chapter, and it's simply entitled Hope. And I would argue, as I've already said, the entirety of the Chronicles of Narnia is ultimately about hope. Let me give you an example, and thankfully we can draw this from easily the most famous book in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, for those of you who don't know the story, first of all, there is grace for you. Second of all, if you don't know the story, when the story opens, the land of Narnia is trapped under the curse of an eternal winter. It is always winter, but never Christmas. And this winter is held in place by the evil power of the White Witch. And there are these four kids, the Pevensey children, and they find their way from our world into Narnia at a time when the White Witch's power and her oppression is at its worst. And when the kids collectively go together, the first person that they meet is Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver has been waiting and he's been looking for them because Mr. Tumnus, his buddy, said, "Buddy, the prophecies are true. Sons of Adam and daughters of Eve have returned to Narnia." So when Mr. Beaver finds the Pevensey children, he gets really excited and he says, "You got to come with me because I got to take you too." But then he cuts himself off. He doesn't finish the sentence because he's so overcome with hope that he cuts himself off, doesn't tell the children where he's supposed to take them. And instead, Mr. Beaver, unable to contain himself, just gets right to the point and tells the kids why he is so full of hope. And when you go home this weekend, you get to page 74 in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You'll get to that beautiful part where it says that Mr. Beaver brings the kids into the thicket of the trees, and he leans in so close, and the book says that his whiskers tickled the faces of the kids. And Mr. Beaver leans in, and he says, "They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps has already landed." See, Mr. Beaver has spent his life locked in an eternal winter, ruled by an evil ruler. But now, Mr. Beaver is so filled with hope simply at the whispers that maybe, perhaps, Aslan is on the move. And fast forward into the story. Later, Mr. Beaver and the kids, they meet Father Christmas. Again, it's always winter, but never Christmas. They meet Father Christmas, who the White Witch's power has kept him outside of Narnia for as long as anybody can remember. In fact, even longer than that. But now, the snow is beginning to melt, and so is the witch's power. How is it happening? Why is it happening? Father Christmas confirms the rumors are true, and on page 117, Aslan is on the move. See, there's no more "they say." There's no more "perhaps." It's truth. Aslan is on the move. And from that moment on, Narnians come out of hiding. They gather together in public places and spaces because they begin to plot and plan how they're going to overthrow and bring down the White Witch. And a short time later, in one of my favorite moments in the story, Mr. Beaver's wildest dreams come true when he and the Pevensey children, they cross the threshold of hope. No longer is Aslan on the move, but now Aslan is moving in and around them. They can touch his mane, they can feel his breath, and they receive his kisses. Aslan is moving with them. He's speaking to them, comforting and counseling, leading and empowering them, and he sticks with them, and he keeps moving in their lives all the way to the end of the story. Now, the end of Elijah's story, it's also the beginning portion of Elisha's story without his mentor. And in this convergence and culmination of time, God does for Elijah and Elisha and Israel what Aslan does for Mr. Beaver, the Pevenseys, and all of Narnia. See, I don't know what you thought when you came in here today. I don't know what rumors you've heard, and I don't know what other people have told you, but I'm here to tell you, and I'm here to invite you to cross the threshold into a life of hope built on the singular truth: God is on the move. God is still on the move. And I know, it doesn't always feel like it, because let's be real, it's 2022. We are living in a world at war. It's always at war, but right now it's like war upon war upon war. And nations are fighting against nations. People are fighting against people. Individuals are fighting. We're fighting our own demons, and spiritual forces are battling in the heavenly realms for our souls. Yet in the midst of it all, God is on the move. Because right now there is a war raging in the Ukraine, but right now there's a mountain of relief supplies on that back cafe stage, thanks to every single one of you. Because you donated, because what you are telling the people of Ukraine is that we hear you, we see you, and we are here to support you, and we are here to serve you in whatever way we can. See, that tells those in need that God is on the move in their lives, because he's moving in your lives, because he's moving you to have compassionate servant hearts. And let me be clear. I don't want you to be misinformed. I don't think that the United States of America is the ultimate God-given country, and that God can't do anything without us. Let's be clear. God is on the move without our help. Let me give you a couple of examples. At the end of February, Andre and Nadia, an engaged couple who fled Ukraine on that Thursday night when the bombings began, they found themselves in Nadia's hometown, 185 miles, I don't know what that is in kilometers, which is what they would use, so forgive me, 185 miles south of the capital city. And then a few days later, about 2 weeks ago, Andre and Nadia partied with the people around them as they celebrated their wedding day. And the Ukrainian pastor who officiated the ceremony said with a smile, "In the middle of war? That doesn't make sense." But during war is when it makes the most sense, because what better reminder that even war cannot stamp out love? And what better way to say that we serve a higher king than to rejoice in the midst of chaos? But don't be fooled. It's not just Ukraine. Across the border in Russia, God is moving too. Pastor of Moscow Baptist Church, Konstantin Lysakov, he surveys the state of his nation. He openly and continually condemns the actions of his nation, yet still comes to this conclusion: Christ is on the throne. God the Father holds everything in his hands. The Holy Spirit fills the hearts of those who trust in him, and nothing can overcome his might, because God does the greatest works of redemption when everything seems hopeless. But God's not just moving in those two countries. He's moving in the surrounding areas, like Budapest, where Pastor Peter Szabo put out the word, "We are but a small church. Thus, our capacity to help is limited, perhaps up to a few dozen families or so. But our greatest hope is not what we can or will do, but what our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, can and will do." Now look, I can't tell you how I can get up here and look you in the eyes and say God is on the move even in these war-torn places. And that's why I didn't try to. I gave you just three examples from the lips of those in the midst of the chaos who are filled with hope, because they see God is still on the move in the world around them, the world they find themselves in. And let's bring it closer to home. There are people, countless people in our community, whose lives you are living, breathing, walking, talking testimonies that God is on the move. In our staff meeting on Thursday, we heard story after story after story of how God is on the move in the lives of people in our community. We heard about families being restored, about parents stepping into the role and becoming like super parents. We even heard a story, trip out on this, we heard a story about God being on the move where he completely removed tumors and cancer from a guy who the doctor said, "You got a couple of months to live," and it's gone. See, if we surveyed the room right now, yeah, you can clap for that. I'm going to keep talking, but you keep clapping. If we surveyed the room right now, we'd pile on story after story after story, and we're getting close, and we're going to pile on another story here pretty soon, but we're piling on story after story. If we surveyed the room and you would tell me, "Buddy, God is on the move." Now, I also recognize that there are some in this room that these stories are not encouraging to you. They're discouraging to you. They're discouraging because it feels like God is not moving in your life. It feels like God has removed himself from your life. In this point that we're trying to drive home tonight, you got to understand, I have built my life on this truth that God is and always is on the move. So this is not a pat answer. This is not a platitude. This comes out of my life experience and the life experiences of so many of you in this room. And I'm not going to tell you that tomorrow everything is going to be magically okay. But here's what I do want to do. I want to invite you, and I'm being totally serious, and you are welcome to laugh at me if you want, but if you take me seriously, things will change. I want to invite you, if you're struggling to see God on the move in your life, I want to invite you to have the heart of Mr. Beaver, to find hope in the words and the whispers and the stories of the people around you. God is on the move. I want to invite you to seek him, because through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, you will seek me and you will find me if you will simply seek me with your whole heart. And when you find him, not that thing that you're asking him for, not that thing that you're praying for, because he'll probably give you that too. But before all of that, what I'm talking about is when you find him, that's whenever you find ultimate hope for the journey ahead. And it's hope for the journey ahead that God gives to Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings 2. I like to look at it like this. Elijah goes out knowing, and Elisha starts out knowing God is on the move. Here's what I mean. 2 Kings chapter 2 begins with how God is about to move in a big, big way. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, there's a comma there, but the way I tell stories, that would be a full stop, probably even an exclamation point. But anyway, when God was about to do this, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, our narrator tells us where we're going, or more accurately, where Elijah is going and how he's going to get there. And we will talk about that when we get there. For now, I want to draw your attention to where Elijah and Elisha begin their journey. Excuse me. Now, most of you in this room know that my greatest thrill, my greatest passion in life, the thing that so often gets me out of bed in the morning, is I love to teach disciples of Jesus how to read their Bible and how to understand what God is trying to communicate. And I want to do a little bit of that this morning, because hear me out. It's really easy for us to come to place names in the Bible and just brush past it, because it's like, well, if I ever get to Israel, I'll look these up and be like, check. But what does that have to do with me right now in this moment? Ooh, let's go. You ready for this? I'm telling you, don't rush past those place names, because place names and cities and locations and settings in the Bible are so very important. The narrators put those things there because they're kind of winking at us, and they're trying to give us even more information. See, 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 1 says that our boys are leaving Gilgal. Now, in the book of Joshua chapter 4, God parts the waters of the Jordan River the same way that he parted the waters of the Red Sea, so that Israel could cross over on dry ground and step foot into the promised land. And then they set up camp at a place called Gilgal. Now, it's there that Joshua sets up 12 stones. By the way, where did he get those 12 stones? From the middle of the Jordan. He grabs one stone for each of the tribes of Israel, and he builds a monument so that when future generations ask, hey, what is this monument for? Joshua says, here's what you tell them. You tell them, this is a place where God moved. This is a place where God dried up the Jordan River just like he dried up the Red Sea. This is a monument that reminds people that the hand of the Lord God Almighty is powerful. This is a place and a monument to remind people that God was on the move in our past, and which means we know that he's on the move in our present, and we have hope that he is going to keep moving with us as we step into the future. See, Elijah, his final journey begins where it all began. Gilgal. God's taking him back to that place. And look, we don't know exactly why God took him here. And we don't know exactly what God told Elijah and Elisha. But what we do know is that there is a monument in Gilgal built for the purpose of reminding those who don't believe, or reminding those who may have forgotten, or reminding those who are going, I just need a little bit more security and assurance. This is that place. It's a place to remind them, we serve a God who actively moves in the lives of his people. And again, maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling to see that God is moving in your life. So if you'll allow me, what if you went back? What if you went back and reflected on the times that you know without a shadow of a doubt he moved in your past? What would happen if you allowed your monuments to serve their purpose of filling you with hope and filling you with faith? See, maybe you need to remember that time that God provided for you financially. Or maybe you need to remember that monumental moment when that friend just so happened to show up whenever you needed them most. Maybe God healed you. Or maybe God helped the doctors catch that thing before it became inoperable. Maybe he did some big things. Maybe he just did a series of small things. So what if before you go any further, what if before you face that thing that's in front of you, what if God wants you to go back to those monuments from your past to remind you he was moving then? What if it's there that he wants to fill you with hope and assurance that he's with you now, even in this uncertain stage of your journey? See, after Gilgal, God calls Elijah and Elisha to make three more stops at three more key places from Israel's history to show them he ain't done moving yet. See, as they leave Gilgal, 2 Kings 2:2 tells us, Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." That word actually means abandon. I'm in this, man. I will not abandon you. So they went down to Bethel. Look, just as we don't know exactly why God took the boys to Gilgal, because the narrator doesn't tell us, we're not told exactly why Elijah tries to get Elisha to stay behind as he goes on to Bethel. But I have this suspicion, based on Elijah's greatest desire that we saw in 1 Kings 18:37, that the world would know that there is one true God and that the people of the world would turn their hearts to him. Based on that, I just can't help but wonder if Elijah sees a monument in Gilgal and thinks to himself, this is the spot, Elisha. I've kind of been known as a floater. I'm the guy that they really like when I show up, but they can't seem to find me. What if you set up shop here? What if you made this your headquarters? What better place for God to move than where he moved in the beginning? So stay here and get to work. See, that makes sense to somebody like me. That's poetic. But that's not God's plan. See, God's plan is for Elisha to finish the journey that he started, because both of these prophets need to see that God ain't just moving in Gilgal. He's moving all over Israel. Elijah said in verse 2, the Lord is sending him to Bethel. So that's where they go. And Bethel is another pivotal place from Israel's history. See, you might remember the story, Genesis 28. This is where Jacob falls asleep and he has that epic dream where he sees the stairway to heaven and the angels are ascending and descending. And in that dream, God speaks directly to him. I'm not done moving through you, and I'm not done moving through your family. And in fact, I promise you, I'm going to keep moving through your family to bless the nations of the world. And the scriptures tell us that Jacob woke up. He woke up from the dream and he just shouts, "Surely the Lord is in this place," or "Surely the Lord is moving in this place." And I just wasn't aware of it. So Jacob names the place Bethel, which means house of God. Now look, I got to confess to you, I can't tell you how many times that I get to this side of a situation, but when I look back, I realize, I missed it. God was moving in that place and I wasn't aware of it. In fact, I had a situation this week that was, what do we say? We say, sucketh. It sucketh. It really, really sucketh, okay? That's why I said it three times. But now that I'm on this side of it, I can look back and go, I almost missed it. Because God was in that place and God was on the move. And as I look back on that situation, I see that not only was God in that place, but God was with those of us that were involved in that thing. See, and where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's in the midst also. That was a house of God moment. See, Bethel means house of God. So fast forward with me about 1,000 years. Israel is divided, okay? Divided into two. There's a king named Rehoboam who leads the southern part of the country and a king named Jeroboam who leads the northern part of the country. Now, Jerusalem is down here in the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam, the guy leading up here, is terrified that the people in the north are going to leave him because the temple of God that Solomon built is down here in the south in Jerusalem. So he gets some advisors together and they come up with this plan that they think is a great plan to keep people from heading down south to Jerusalem. And they come up with this plan that we're going to set up and we're going to build two places of worship. And in each place of worship, we're going to set up a golden calf. And when they do, Jeroboam says, Israel, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who enabled you to cross the Jordan River. And in what important city does Jeroboam set up one of these idols for people to worship? Bethel. See, the place literally named House of God has become a house of an idol. And for about 130 years, people have been worshiping idols instead of their God. The house of God has been compromised and it has become corrupted. Throughout Elijah's whole life, Bethel hasn't been a place where people interact with and encounter God. Until now. Verse 2 tells us, Elijah and Elisha go to Bethel and watch who comes out to greet them and listen to what they say. The company of the prophets at Bethel come out to Elisha and ask, Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Let's reword this. Do you know what we know? Has God told you what God has told us? Is God speaking to you, Elisha, the way he's been speaking to us? And Elisha replies, yes, I know. So be quiet. Okay, but wait a minute. Before we get to that last part, hold the phone. There is a company of prophets, a crew of prophets in Bethel who fear and who hear from God. What in the world happened? What's going on? God is on the move. After 130 years of rebellion against him, God brought revival to Bethel and planted a crew of prophets there in Bethel. And finally, Elijah sees proof at the end of his life that in a place known for rejecting God, God is on the move. See, but this is for Elisha too. Look back at verse 3. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "So be quiet." Now, the prophets speak to Elisha, and literally what they're asking is, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from over you, meaning from having authority over you today? Do you know, Elisha, that God is going to remove Elijah from his post and put you in his place? To which Elisha responds, "Yeah, I know, so shut it." See, the narrator doesn't tell us exactly why he responds this way. We'll see in a minute that losing his mentor is going to hit Elisha right in the heart, and it's going to do a number on his emotions. But it feels like this is multi-layered. Perhaps Elisha doesn't know how he's going to lead without being able to go to his leader when he needs advice. Perhaps Elisha doesn't feel like he's ready to carry the burdens and the responsibilities that he's watched Elijah carry. See, whatever the reason, Elisha keeps moving. As God keeps moving, Elijah forward. 2 Kings 2:4 continues the journey. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he, meaning Elisha, replied, again, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." Sound familiar? So they went to Jericho. Oh, and by the way, the company of the prophets at Jericho went to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know, so be quiet." The same cycle repeats, so we won't repeat everything that we've just learned, except to remind us that our boy Joshua was involved in some pretty epic moments at both Gilgal and Jericho. Now, God called Joshua to build a monument at Gilgal. But God moved on Joshua's heart to tear down the walls of Jericho to serve as a monument. See, God, after the walls fall, Joshua tells Israel, never again You don't ever again rebuild the walls or rebuild the city of Jericho. This is meant to lie in ruins to serve as a monument for what our God can do. And in fact, if any of you actually attempt to rebuild the city of Jericho, he puts a curse on it. And he says, if you do, it'll be at the cost. It'll be at the expense of your oldest and your youngest child, your firstborn and your lastborn child. Well, fast forward about 400 years to the time of King Ahab, who's been ruling Israel throughout Elijah's entire story. And remember, Elijah steps on the scene in verse 1 of chapter 18, but it's really interesting. Verse 17, and I do this because in my Bible it's down here. Anyway, at the end of chapter 17, the narrator says, oh, hey, dear reader, by the way, before we get into this next story, you need to know that there's this guy named Hiel, and he's from this city called Bethel, and he rebuilt the walls of Jericho, and he rebuilt the city of Jericho, and he did it, and after he did, his oldest son and his youngest son died. See, God takes Elijah and Elisha to a place that is cursed and was never supposed to be rebuilt to show them. In spite of people moving in direct opposition to God's commands, God is on the move in that place. In a situation that never should be, that's where God is. That's where God shows up. That's where God moves. And maybe in your life, some things have happened to you that shouldn't have. Maybe you are the one who built your life on a series of bad choices, or maybe they weren't bad, but they were unwise choices. Or maybe you're on the flip side. Maybe somebody else's choices have resulted, and the consequence has been you find yourself in these situations that cause you to cry out, God, this is not how things are supposed to be. See, just as we see in Jericho, and just like Pastor Lysakov sees in Ukraine and Russia, God be in situations that shouldn't be. Now that is bad grammar, but that is rock solid good theology, because that is a theology that is built on the hope that even in the most hopeless of moments, in the most hopeless of circumstances, God is on the move. See, the prophets of Jericho are moved by God to ask the same question again, and Elisha gives them the same answer again. And then Elijah tells Elisha again, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not abandon you. So the two of them walked on. Now, if I have done my job as a teacher, you see exactly what's happening, and we don't have to talk about it. God takes the prophets to one last historic stop on Elijah's farewell tour to remind them, I'm not done. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took off his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The waters divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. See, not only does God physically take them back to the Jordan, but he takes their feet across the same dry ground of the Jordan River that their ancestors walked on all those years ago. And it's not just Elijah and Elisha that see it. 50 prophets see proof for themselves. God is on the move. Verse 9 continues, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. Ooh, you have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. See, what Elisha literally asks for is a double mouthful. A double mouthful of Elijah's ruach, of his spirit, of his essence. I want a double mouthful of your life force. The thing that animates you, I want it to animate me. See, he wants twice as much of the God-given and God-anointed breath to fill his lungs and power his life, because he wants to breathe out and he wants to speak out truth and redemption and hope that is twice as powerful coming from his mouth as it was coming from the mouth of Elijah. And Elijah says, buddy, I can't give you something, or I don't know how to give you something that only God gave to me. So Elijah basically says, if God allows you to see and experience what's about to happen to me, you can assume that that means he wants you to see and experience all the ways that he's going to keep moving even without me. And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and he tore it in two. See, the changing of the guard is never an easy thing. Because just because God is in it doesn't mean that there isn't going to be some pain in it. Think about King Jesus. Think about him going to the cross. God was certainly in that. And so was a world of pain. See, sometimes God in his providence, God as our good father, he allows people or jobs or abilities or any number of things to be taken from us because God is ready to move through us. But he knows that for some of us, the only way that he can do that is if that thing is removed from our lives. Now, I know that knowing that, it doesn't make it any easier. But if you're like me, that does give me hope to keep moving forward. And our next verse shows that Elisha has hope because he keeps moving forward. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now, the story doesn't say this, but you know how I like to get down. As I reflected on this passage this week, I couldn't help but step into Elisha's shoes. I couldn't imagine if my dad, who means the world to me, were taken away from me, how would I respond? My father. And I just imagine Elisha collapsing into the dirt, tearing his cloak, weeping because he's lost his mentor, and weeping because the reality is finally setting in. It's your time. It's your turn. You got to step up and you've got to lead. And the pressure must have been crippling in that moment. And I can imagine him praying, God, you allowed me to see my leader taken away, which means a double portion of his spirit is upon me. And I admit that I am terrified of the unknown. But my hope is in what you have made known, that you are on the move. So give me the strength and the faith to get up and to get moving and to keep moving. And after he's done praying that prayer on his knees, I just imagine Elisha rising up like a phoenix from the ashes with bloodshot eyes and tear-stained cheeks. His torn cloak, he finally just lets it fall to the ground, almost as this symbol of shedding his old skin, shedding his old life. And it's that moment that he stoops down and he picks up the cloak that fell from Elijah, symbolizing his new life, his new role, his new future. See, but before he is so bold as to don that cloak, Elijah steps up and allows God to step up to the plate to show him and the 50 prophets and anybody else who may be watching, God, my God, the God of Elijah is still on the move. Because in this moment, the guy's got to be physically exhausted from this long journey. And you know he's emotionally drained from losing his leader. He's teary-eyed. He's bare-chested. He's more vulnerable than he's ever been. And this is the state of mind and the state of soul and the state of body that I imagine Elisha is in whenever he picks up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan, squared up his shoulders, took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah, he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. How does our God respond to, you want to know where I am? Have I left because Elijah has gone away? Am I still on the move? God answers Elisha by filling Elisha with the same anointing, with a double portion of the anointing that he gave to Elijah. And that same power allowed Elisha to step up to the plate, crack that cloak against the waters, and the waters split and put on full display, my God is still on the move. Seeing at that moment, our boy steps foot onto the other side of the Jordan River. And I can imagine that's the moment where he finally unrolls that cloak, drapes it over his shoulders, sticks his arms through the armholes, and he does that little thing that we all do where you put the finishing touches to make sure that this thing fits nice and snug. And after he does, he just slowly raises his head, and his eyes meet the gaze of the prophets that are watching. And Elisha doesn't have to utter a word because there's a fire in his eyes that says, boys, It's time to get moving because our God is on the move. 2 Kings 2:15 tells us the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching, they responded, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And from that moment on, God is on the move. God is on the move in and through the prophet Elisha and those around him. And you might be here today thinking, that's a really great story. I like those really great bits about going back to my monuments and being reminded that God was with me then and he's with me now and he'll be with me in the future. That's all well and good. But what does this story have to do with my story? Oh, buddy. Everything. Everything. Because let's fast forward one last time. Fast forward 700 to 800 years later. And a man who the Gospels say move and act and exists in the spirit of Elijah steps on the scene, and his name is John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. And if you trace, I love you so much, I'm gonna give you some homework early. Are you ready? I can't contain myself. This week, you're gonna go home and you're gonna read 2 Kings chapter 2 all the way through chapter 13. You're gonna read the entirety of Elisha's story when he's operating without his mentor, and here's what you're gonna find. Man, these stories, these words, these actions, these miracles, they sound really familiar. And then you're going to flip over to the Gospels, say Luke's Gospel, and you're going to go, huh, Elisha's life and Jesus' life look awfully similar. It's as if a pattern is developing in Scripture. See, this is no accident, because just as Elijah prepared the way and made a way for Elisha to do greater things than him, John the Baptist prepared the way and then got out of the way so that Jesus could step up and he could do even greater things than him. See, but that's not the whole story, and that's not why this story matters to you. The reason it matters to you, in fact, let me just make it clear, the reason it matters to you is absolutely unbelievable. The only thing that makes it believable is that it comes straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus says in John 14:12, truly, truly, or for real, I'm telling you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. I mean, do you see what's happening? Do you hear what Jesus is saying to every one of us? Just as Elisha would do what Elijah did and then some, Jesus says that his disciples, you and I, will do what he did and then some. See, he does this through deserters like Peter. Jesus never preached a message where 3,000 people gave their hearts to him. Peter did. Jesus never evangelized the country of India. Oh, but there's this doubter named Thomas who did. Jesus never took the gospel. He never took his story all the way to the capital of Rome. But a murderer named the Apostle Paul did, because his life was redeemed by a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. See, Jesus does this, and the Holy Spirit has done this through people in the Bible, and he's been doing it through people outside of the Bible throughout all of history. Think of Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. He does it through big churches and small churches. He does it through new followers of Jesus and not so new followers of Jesus. Just as Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit as he ascended to heaven, Jesus's ascension, please don't miss this, Jesus's ascension was the detonator that blew open the floodgates of heaven, allowing the Holy Spirit to be let loose to live and move in our lives as followers of Jesus. See, think about this. Jesus healed some people. Jesus provided for some people. But you as a community have provided 2,000 relief kits. Jesus didn't do that. You're doing greater things and reaching places that Jesus didn't in his earthly life. And guess what? He's still on the move because he's moving through you. The Apostle Paul assures us with the hope that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. His spirit is assurance. God is on the move. In fact, He's moving now more than he ever has in history because the worldwide church is larger, it's stronger, it is more ethnically and politically and culturally diverse than it's ever been. It looks more like what God promised would happen in the book of Genesis than it ever has. It's stronger than ever, and it is changing more lives than ever in places like Asia and Africa, South America, and even right here at home. And how is it doing it? How are lives being changed? And let's bring it home. How are our lives going to be changed? How are lives going to be changed in our homes, in our friendships, and in our working relationships? When will your jobs and my job, when will your campus or your community or wherever you find yourself moving become a monument to the truth that God is on the move? Well, I'll tell you. When we begin to see that Elisha's story is our story, when we begin to see that the disciples' story is our story, when we see that Jesus never called us to be spectators, he only calls us to be participators in when and where he is on the move. See, when the world asks, where is God? How can you look me in the eyes and say that God is on the move? Because where is God moving in the Ukraine? And where is God moving in Russia? Married couples, pastors, relief organizers who are followers of Jesus, they are living the kinds of lives that show people, he's right here. How do you not see him moving in our lives? See, Capital, our mission is to be a church, to be a community, to be a battalion of disciples known for fighting poverty with generosity. And that's what you're doing. We're supposed to be known for fighting hate with love, for fighting pride and combating pride with humility and mourning with those who mourn. When we mourn with those who mourn, we live the kinds of lives that show people that Jesus is the one who turns that mourning into dancing because he brings beauty from ashes, because he is the Jesus that loves us so much that he turned a grave into a garden, and in that moment he transformed death into eternal life. And church, it is time that we believe, and it is time that we live as if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is actually really alive and living and moving in us. Church, it is our time. It is our time because Elisha is gone, the disciples are gone, but we are here now. And the word of God says the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead wants to move in every single one of us. It is our time to step up to the plate. It is our time to live lives that make it next to impossible for people to even ask the question, where is God? Because they should see that God is on the move when they see us. Amen. Bow your heads with me as we pray. God, we pray that you would help us to see that when Jesus stepped into history, he was stepping into Israel's history. Jesus, help us to see that by stepping into Israel's story, that you're inviting us to step into your story. And help us to see that you are continuing your story in real time, in our lives. Help us to continue the story that you are still on the move in the darkest moments of life. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us with your presence and your power so that as we move through our world, the world will see and experience and know your hope and your peace and your power and your love. Give us the faith to take you at your word, Jesus, and believe that you want to unleash all that you are in all of us. We thank you for that promise, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So just a few real quick pieces of homework for you. The first one, you saw this coming. Go home and read the Chronicles of Narnia. If you're like, I'm not much of a reader, great. Go get the audio version. You don't have an excuse. Allow these stories to infuse your bones with hope. Take these stories with you whenever you need them most. Next, I want to invite you to revisit your monuments. Spend some time today. Don't let this slip out of your brain. Spend some time today just going back and just cataloging. He was there. Oh, he was on the move at that point in my life. And just build that list of historical monuments that you can revisit when you need that refresher and that reassurance of hope. Next, I want to invite you, and this is for everybody, look for where God is moving and join him there. This is for everybody, but this is especially for those of you who feel like, I've heard the stories, and I can see things happening, and I can't deny it, but I just don't feel it. Find where God is moving and join him there. Because there's this There's this funny thing about hope. There's this funny thing about people that are filled with hope. Like when you're around them, they're so full of hope that their hope spills out onto you. And it's this interesting thing that I can't fully explain to you, but something happens when you surround yourself with people that are filled with hope, and whenever you put yourself in the places where God is on the move, something happens, and all of a sudden, you feel him moving in you. Join him in those places. Finally, I want to invite you to pray that God would move in you so that you can move in the lives of others. Invite God to move in you so that he can move through you to bring the people around you the hope and the joy and the peace and the love that Jesus offers. Stand with us. This graphic that we've been revisiting throughout this message is going to be available on social media later this weekend. I'm going to invite Troy to close us out.
Friends, thanks for coming to church today. Thank you for those of you joining us online. I'm thrilled to have you. If you'd like to receive prayer, always remember you can email us, care@capitalchurch.com. We've got a team of people who pray for you every day throughout the week. Please send us your prayer requests. This is what I want to pray for all of you, and I'll keep it simple. May our Lord give you eyes to see, even in the dark, that God is on the move. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.